Well, it's been good to sit down under this series, going through the storyline of Scripture, just realizing how important it is to understand the dealings of the Lord of God throughout history with His people, with His church, and also with the world. We've been listening about God the Creator, about us as creation, but more specifically as a people redeemed by God through His plans and promising this redemption as well, as we, from the Old Testament, we expect a greater redemption to be fulfilled. And that's where we're going to stop today. We're going to realize how much the redemption fulfilled, how much the coming of Jesus just informs and transforms our view of the world and how to engage with it. This is Francis Schaeffer. He once said, this is a short quote in the screen, but the longer quote in the handout. If you don't have a handout, it's over there in the black top as well. This is what Schaeffer writes. The basic problem of the Christians in this country in the last 80 years or so regarding society and in regard to government is that they have seen things in bits and pieces instead of totals. Emphasis added there. They have very gradually become disturbed over permissiveness, pornography, public schools, the breakdown of the family, and finally abortion. But they have not seen this as a totality. Each thing being a part, a symptom of a much larger problem. They have failed to see that all of this has come about due to a shift in worldview. That is, through a fundamental change in the overall way people think and view the world and life as a whole. Again, emphasis added there. So here's the question for us. If, according to Schaeffer, we've been doing it wrong, we've been dealing with the world in bits and pieces, and we actually need to see the world and worldview at large, how do we do that as faithful witnesses? That's one of the questions we're trying to respond throughout this series. Just to remind us, Josh started this series with a few definitions of world, worldview, and things like that. And we need to remember that the world is this addition or the sum of multiple images, ways of dealing with stuff, images, stories, legends, etc., that define how people live today. And do not be mistaken. The culture at large influences a lot how we do things even today, even as believers today. So how do we deal with the culture or the world at large as a whole? Well, there have been several ways of dealing with this, several proposals or models of cultural engagement. Richard Niebuhr is one of the most popular most well-known. He offers five ways by which the church or believers have tried to address issues in the world. One is being against culture, or being, that means being antagonistic, or being off the culture, like being so mingled with it that there is little distinction between the world and the church above culture, or in paradox or parallel with culture, like we move alongside together, but we don't deal with each other much. Or lastly, to transform culture or influence culture, the church in the culture. That's one model. Another model has been offered by Hunter, more simplified, just three ways of engaging with the world, relevant to, very similar to the church of the culture, being actually have this on the screen for you. Oh, no, I'll show you that later. The church, relevant to the culture. I mean, we really want to engage and be a part of it and show the world that we are cool and we are on top of things. Defensive against, a mixture of we see the evil in the world and we want to try to transform it some way or another, or at least have at least be distinct from it, or purity from, which is the other end of the spectrum. We don't engage, we set apart our lives and communities from the culture in order not to, again, be influenced by or influenced or be an influence to the culture. Here's a summary that Tim Keller and others give of these different ways of engaging with culture. Again, the relevance model, very much progressive Christianity. We want to emphasize that our main goal is justice, social action. Our identity is so mingled with that of the world that we really want the world to see that we are relevant, that we have a voice, that we can speak to these things. So we bring to the front the agendas the world set before us, and we try to address those in order to be relevant. A few examples of main thinkers or leaders in these movements are in the handout for you. The next model is the transformational. This model wants to propose that, yes, the world can be influenced or transformed, but from a distinct community. The church is indeed different from the world and tries to emphasize the evils in the world that needs to be transformed in a sense. It's a lot more active in trying to transform the world, even though it is from a distinct community. Then we have what has been called the two kingdoms, mainly from a Lutheran perspective. The church and the world are parallel organizations. Yes, we want to do everything with excellence. We want to fulfill our vocations for the glory of God, but we're not active in transforming or influencing the world. We just want to show the world that there is a God that is worth worshiping and living for, even through our secular vocations. But again, a bit more passive. The two kingdoms view sees the world as largely, or sees common grace in the world. So it's a lot more optimistic about how the world lives and deals with several issues. And then the countercultural model, we really want to emphasize holiness. We are a distinct community. We don't want to get mingled with the world, and it can be sometimes antagonistic towards culture and the world. This is another helpful diagram that Keller proposes. Let's see if this works. Again, it's kind of a chart in which there's passiveness on this side and more active a desire in influencing the world on this end. Common grace, or a view that the world is yes, there is evil in the world, but grace of God is active, or it reigns and pours over the faithful and the unfaithful. But then on this end of the spectrum, there's more pessimistic view of the world. And Oh, that's interesting. There you go. So more, again, passive on this end of the spectrum, more active in influence in the world and culture in this end of the spectrum. Here, models see the world, the common grace and the goodness of the world as a good thing. And on this end of the spectrum, the world is fallen and evil and needs transformation. So if you think that the world is mainly good and not in need of much reform, and you are active or want to be active in influencing the world, then you'll find more this relevance model in which progressive Christianity and liberal liberation theologies are more prominent. But if you are passive and also think that the world is not necessarily good but evil, then you'll be more in this end of the spectrum, counterculturalists being more antagonistic and pessimistic about changing the world. But here's before we go there, what we need to understand is that maybe you are already thinking, well, this is where I think I find myself. I want to be active, but I think the world is intrinsically good. So I don't, just to name an example. But what we need to realize is that different models work better for different cultures or seasons within a culture. So there are parts of this world at large that would need a church that is more confrontational and counterculturalist. But there are times or parts in the world that we actually need to be more active in social action, and we would need to realize that this is not a one-size-fits-all kind of model. Of course, there are things on this end of the spectrum that we want to be aware of. For example, we don't want to be poor in our doctrinal commitments in order to influence the world. But having said that, America might, in today's day and age, might deal with the world and culture in a different way as, say, a Middle Eastern in the Middle East or a South American in Chile in different times and seasons, just to give an example. But the question for us is not which model fits better our way of thinking, but how, again, the Bible informs and transforms our view of the world and how to engage with it. So here's a storyline of scripture recap. We've been looking at creation, and we heard about creation being good. God viewed creation as a good thing, a very good thing indeed, and he blessed the world. But of course, we went through the fall and realized that all this goodness has been corrupted. Everything has been tainted with the evil of sin in some way or another. However, it seems like the Lord is not over with his creation, and he set up this plan throughout history to redeem a people for himself, to be in a place he's preparing for us as a church, as the people of God, and to be for him to be a blessing for us, and for us to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And, well, again, a few examples in parentheses, verses there for us to deal with. But basically what we're looking at is, yes, the world is fallen, but yes, the Lord is in an active plan to redeem a people for himself, a community of repentant believers that would indeed glorify him and serve him as a people of God. We're still calling others to know and enjoy his grace through the redemption he is offering. And that's where we get now, redemption fulfilled. How are all these expectations fulfilled? And then how these expectations actually transform our way of dealing with the world. So redemption fulfilled, how the gospel transforms our worldview. First thing to notice is as we go through this storyline of Scripture, we need to first realize that we are in an already but not yet season of history. Where's the map again? Redemption has been accomplished, fulfilled. The Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the King has come. He came, lived a perfect life in obedience to the Lord, died an unjust death on the cross instead of sinful people who repent and believe in this good news that we can actually be redeemed, saved, bought with a price, the blood of Jesus. And as Jesus came and died and resurrected, he is now Lord and King over everything. The kingdom of God, or the eternal kingdom, has been inaugurated. Inaugurated. But we still live in this fallen, old creation. So there is a sense in which we are here already in the new creation, but not yet in the new creation because we're still in this fallen world. Does that make sense? So already, but not yet. The first thing we need to understand about this storyline is that, yes, Jesus has come. He has fulfilled all the expectations of the Old Testament. He has inaugurated his kingdom, the age of the Spirit, as we sometimes call it. But we're still in this battle between the Spirit and the flesh. We're still dealing with this broken world. So this is where we are, in the already, but not yet. Redemption has been fulfilled. And the good news of the gospel fulfills, again, all eschatological expectations. Everything we've been hearing from the narratives in the Old Testament, the promise to Abraham, the Exodus, the promises to David that a new eternal king would come and reign forever, that the Messiah, the King of the Lord, would come and would actually deal not just with their own political predicament, exile, but actually a spiritual, eternal problem of sin will be dealt through this suffering servant, the Davidic king. Jesus is all those things. Look with me at Matthew chapter 2. And we're going to spend a lot of time in Matthew the rest of the session. I don't have it there, but again, inaugurated kingdom. Let's look first at Matthew 2. It says, "Now after Jesus was born," this is verse 1, "in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and we have come to worship him.'" So the birth of Jesus being the birth of the expected king. Note the subtle contrast between Herod the king and the newborn king, Jesus. Then, chapter 2, verse 16, "Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that great region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation." So Herod calls for the death of all the boys under 2 years old, which sounds very similar for those of of you who have read the stories of Scripture, this is pretty much the same of what happened during the Exodus with Pharaoh when he killed all the infants of 2 years and younger. So in a sense, Jesus, the new king, is now also fulfilling, quote-unquote, fulfilling, analogically maybe, what happened in the Exodus, fulfilling the redemption, a greater redemption than the one that was accomplished through Moses. And chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So wilderness, not just here, but also in chapter 4, the idea of wilderness. Again, some sort of fuller analogy of what the Exodus was, but now with Jesus and his forerunner, John the Baptist. So the idea of wilderness in Isaiah now being, again, fulfilled typologically with the birth and coming of Jesus. But again, the kingdom was inaugurated. Redemption, which is an Exodus-like redemption, is now being achieved through the King Jesus. But we still await this consummation. Already, but not yet. The eternal, uncontaminated kingdom of God is still yet to come. So we live in this day and age in which we can be confident that the king is risen, that he is reigning, but we await the consummation of the eternal kingdom and the end of this earthly kingdom. The other thing we need to notice about the storyline of Scripture is that not just that we are in the already but not yet time, but that discipleship, that the people of God is our model of cultural engagement. And we're going to spend some time in the Sermon of the Mount. First of all, notice the framework of the Sermon of the Mount. Kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. That's the promise of the first beatitude in chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Of heaven. That's actually the promise of the last beatitude in verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not just the beatitudes, but even in the previous paragraph, chapter 4 at the end, Jesus himself is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And then kingdom and kingdom of heaven in Matthew and particularly in the Sermon on the Mount is repeated several times as a way of reminder that this is Jesus' mission, establishing his kingdom through the proclamation of the gospel and by the restoration of all things, or at least he's at least prefiguring the eternal consequences of his kingdom as he is healing people, casting out demons, showcasing his victory over Satan and sin and evil in this world. Again, as we expect the final consummation of that, he is here to restore this kingdom. Notice the setting of the sermon, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and then sat down. His disciples came with him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are," etc., etc. Note that the crowds, as well as the disciples, are listening to the sermon. Some have emphasized the fact that Jesus is addressing his disciples, but in some way, or in some sense at least, the crowds are listening And throughout the sermon, they're actually, in one way or another, invited to enter into the kingdom if they actually have a greater righteousness. The other thing is the mention of the mountain. Did you see that? Again, an Exodus-like image in which Moses went up to the mountain and received from God the 10 words, the 10 commandments. So in a fuller way, now Jesus, the new and better Moses, is sitting up the mountain and giving to his people a new way of life. Not, and as we'll see in a minute, not displacing or throwing the old to the garbage, but again, fulfilling the old covenant in the new. So again, the image of the mountain, redemption being accomplished through this new and better Moses. So again, crowds, disciples in this mountain. Note also, he opened his mouth to teach. And at the end of the sermon, chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Again, they were listening. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So again, authority, the authority of the king teaching this new way of life for the church. Then we get into the Beatitudes, which I want to call here our worldview transformation, if we may. The Beatitudes are a great manifesto of what our new identity in Christ should look like. This is what should characterize the disciples, the followers of the King, being poor in spirit, mourning, being meek, hungry and thirst for righteousness, merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers. And, of course, it'll be hard to be all those things faithfully without persecution. Not that we are to actively seek persecution, but that is the active consequence of faithful living in this new kingdom of God. This should be our new identity. Again, to quote a commentator, here at the beginning of the sermon, Jesus gives a vision of a way of being in the world that will result in our flourishing. This is Jesus' character par excellence. There's no one more poor in spirit, humble, no one who has mourned more for this world, no one more hungry for righteousness, etc., than Jesus himself. And as followers of Jesus, that should be our identity. This should convict us of how we should live. But then, Jesus in the sermon moves to these analogies or metaphors of salt and light. And I'm going to read these. Verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So you are salt of the earth, starts the analogy. By way of parallel analogies, we see that salt of the earth is akin to being light of the world. Several commentaries have noticed this. Salt have this preservative effect. In a day and age where no refrigerators or freezers exist, meat was preserved through being covered in salt. And then the idea of light, both images, salt and light, super identifiable for everyone in that day and age. But even today, we all use salt and light for everything. Well, we also don't turn on lights to cover them. But if the image of salt is to preserve, the image of light then is to promote, to showcase, to let everybody see something. Well, what is this thing that needs to be that we need to do in order to preserve and showcase the light of the kingdom? Well, Jesus himself explains it in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others. With what purpose, Jesus? Well, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So, primarily, Jesus wants us to live in such a way that the world might see our good deeds. It's not just about proclaiming, which it is, the image of light, indeed, and several commentators acknowledge this. When the scriptures talk about light, and the image might as well be Isaianic, in the sense that light will come into the world, the proclamation of the good news will come into the world, and they will know, see, and come. But also, this must include our conduct among this world. So being salt to preserve the evils of the world and saltiness and the light of the world so that we might promote the values of the kingdom. This is John Stott in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount says, the function of salt is largely negative. It prevents decay. The function of light is positive. It illumines the darkness. So, Jesus calls his disciples to exert a double influence on the secular community. A negative influence by arresting its decay, and a positive influence by bringing light into its darkness. For it is one thing to stop the spread of evil, it is another to promote the spread of truth, beauty, and goodness. So we're not here just to condemn the world, but actually to seek the good of the world by preventing its decay and influencing the darkness with the light of the Lord. We continue the sermon, not just salt and light, but our worldview is to be scripturally based. Here we see continuity and discontinuity. We see how Jesus is not, again, abolishing the old, but actually fulfilling. He is bringing to completion his kingdom and his purposes throughout all of Scripture. He is indeed raising the value of Scripture as the Bible informs our way of life, and his own demands on the world are not apart from the Old Testament and not apart from all the revelation of God, but actually in continuity with it. And then he adds that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So he introduces this idea of, well, how put in the handout, mere religion won't do. mere legalism is not enough. It's not just about doing the right thing and boasting about it. Pharisees and scribes were already experts in that. We have to be better than that. Be above, go above and beyond. Do harder things. He expects perfection. When he talks about righteous living, he gives six examples from verses 21 onwards through six antitheses. You've heard it that it was said, but I say to you. You heard it that it was said, but I say to you. And he talks about anger, lust, divorce, oath, retaliation, and love. And note that love, again, must be above and beyond. And then he talks not just about righteous living, but also about righteous worship. When he talks about generosity, prayer, and fasting, three times he says, when you blank, do not blank. When you give, when you pray, when you fast, do not do it like they do, to showcase your goodness. Do it in private, prayerfully. And of course, the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is the centerpiece of this whole sermon. The centerpiece of this whole sermon. And in it, he calls us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done. Already not yet perspective. No, the kingdom will not be established in this day and earth, in this day and age fully, perfectly. But still, we pray for it to be done, his will to be done today, on earth as it is on heaven. And then, we cannot do the whole sermon, but then kingdom values. What do you treasure? What are you seeking? How are you nurturing your life? What are your eyes most looking? What are your treasures and what do you trust? Is it the values of the kingdom or is it money, possession, status? Not even the birds worry, and they are beautiful. So treasure the kingdom and trust in the king. The coming of Jesus and the inauguration of God's eternal kingdom transforms our perception of identity, purpose, and priorities. Jesus' life, death, and resurrection establish a community within the fallen world that is distinct from and it influences it by words and deeds. In a couple minutes, just seven theses. I'm going to go through them quickly. First, they're in the handout. Biblical theology, or the storyline of Scripture, must transform our understanding of reality. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. He is King, and He has all the authority. Three, the world is fallen, that is, in darkness and decay, and it needs a church to preach and live according to the gospel of the kingdom. Four, discipleship is not merely intellectual, but it's also affectual. We're followers of Jesus. God is our Father. It's sincere and not hypocritical, like the Pharisees or religious leaders of Jesus' day. The kingdom of God must inform our priorities and values, our treasure and trust. Discipleship is lived in context. Not isolated from the world, but in the world, not removed from it. Righteousness and good deeds are to be seen for the glory of God. And the church actively influences the world not by exercising power, but through humble, wholesome, prayerful, preventing injustice and promoting the gospel of the kingdom. A few implications there that I'm proposing, but I want to end with two encouragements. So I'm going to just read the bold face in point six there, implications. Here's a proposal. How should we then live? Faithful witness in every area of the world to influence culture from above and below, meaning we need faithful witness in areas of cultural formation, education, universities, science, arts, sports, whatever it is. We need to be faithful, but not just doing things well for the glory of God, but actually seeking the good of others, benefiting from our work and life there. Again, faithful witness in every area of the world to influence culture from above and below, meaning we don't just need people in places of influence. Each one of us has a place of influence in family, friends, colleagues. And here are the two encouragements. Notable atheist Richard Dawkins recently said in an interview, "If I had to choose between Christianity and Islam, I'd choose Christianity every single time." This is an atheist, a prominent atheist, acknowledging a Christian influence in the world is better than other influence in the world. It seems to me a fundamentally decent religion in a way that I think Islam is not. And then Tom Holland, two large quotes there, but Tom Holland is also not a believer, but has in his last books been very, again, he has acknowledged the good of Christianity and the influence of Christianity throughout history. Not less even today's progressive Christianity has, he says, a lot to acknowledge from biblical principles that they do not. And he says he owes this view particularly to his godmother, a faithful believer, someone like you and me, just serving well her family, his nephew, the school where she teaches, just doing and seeking the good of the world. Let me pray and then I can have a few minutes for Q&A. Father, thank you that you have called us to be your disciples. You have established and inaugurated this kingdom, and Jesus is the King above everything. No matter how or what the world says, you are Lord over all, and we trust in you, and we want to live for you, because you died for us. No one else has bought us with a price. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.